I grew up near the cul-de-sac of Monument Street on Peace Hill in Pacific Palisades. Pacific Palisades is on the coast of Southern California between Malibu on the right and Santa Monica on the left there on this picture. It was founded on January 12, 1922, by the Methodist Church. This picture was taken from Peace Hill. I didn't realize this until very recently. That's where my house was. Peace Hill was named Peace Hill because of the Peace Monument. This huge white cross that everyone that would eventually live here would see. Peace Hill, the Peace Monument, you know what this name of the street is? Via de la Paz. It goes right down to the cliff and then the ocean. Via de la Paz, the way of peace. And what do they mean? Well, the cross will give you a good idea. They are dedicated to honoring and glorifying the Prince of Peace. That's what my hometown was all about. Other Protestant churches would follow the Methodist Church and eventually a Catholic church in school where I faithfully attended as a bambino of Italian Roman Catholic heritage on my mom's side. Here is where we received instruction. Here is where Mother Mary Superior lived, not lived, but ruled. And then back here, you can see the roof of the sanctuary itself. I typically tried to steer clear of her because she was just a little intimidating for me. I failed epically one time when I staged a coup, tried to escape high mass. It's just a once-a-year thing, but it lasts forever. And me and my buddies ran into the boys' bathroom. My plan was we were out the window into the park. I never realized or remembered that they actually have those windows barred on the outside. So I ended up spending the last high mass on the front row, sitting right next to, that's right, Mother Mary Superior. I've forgotten all about that now. No PTSD on me, baby. I've moved on. But the name of this church was Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. Now, the Catholic Church would emphasize the Eucharist, you know, which we will, you know, take those, the emblems representing his body and blood. But it also refers to us, brothers and sisters of a common faith in a common Lord. We are the body of Christ in the earth today. And that's how I will use it today. In the first part of the 20th century, this patch of ground dedicated to the glory of God enjoyed a powerful impact for the kingdom of God through things called chautauquas. Have you heard of a chautauqua? We have a street in the Palisades called Chautauqua. It's an Iroquois word describing the shape of the lake there in western New York where these tent meetings first happened, tent revivals. These were the precursor of the Billy Graham Crusades. They would have preaching and teaching from the Bible. They would have music. Well, we had these regularly in the early days, the founding days of Pacific Palisades, and many souls were won there on that patch of ground. But today, it is known as an enclave of wealthy artisans and professionals, most of whom, by word and deed, oppose God and the things of God. This sad spiritual devolution has been repeated thousands of times in cities and towns from coast to coast. And I think we as believers, these towns that began as missionary outposts for the gospel, And we as believers have to say, have to ask ourselves, how did this happen? Where is the life-transforming and staying power of Corpus Christi? The body of Christ. As David's life draws to a close, he was able to establish a monument of God's faithfulness and peace in Israel. Israel was that monument of God's faithfulness. He raised them up and sustained them. But through David's influence, they enjoyed peace. Toward the end of his life, he was able to establish a settled peace that ran all the way through another generation. 40 years of his son's reign, Solomon. It's called the Golden Age of Israel. So, let's take a close look at how we might adopt his strategy, his blessed strategy. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 23. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus, David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me these words. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And, I'll interject, if he does so, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear like a metal rake. And they shall be utterly burned with the fire in their place. The fact that there really is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and that we will be held accountable for the choices that we make in this life. This is a guiding principle for David and helped shape the character of the man after God's own heart. He lived in awareness of eternity and the judge of all the earth. As he looked back over his life, his final inspired utterance, his last word, in other words, has to do with how we as children of God would treat others, those made in the image of God, not just within the church, but outside of the church. There, everyone is made in the image of God. How are we going to treat them? Are we going to be conniving or otherwise? We all have spheres of influence. You've heard that term. We all have them. How are we going to especially use our influence with those people? David, as king, was tasked with the great responsibility of governing his people. We're not kings, queens, but we are ambassadors. Right? That is a term used to describe believers. And what is the role of the ambassador? Not to rule, but simply to represent, right? You're representing the country from which you come, which you are a citizen. As ambassadors of Christ, we have a godly influence have the potential for a godly influence on our families and on our friends and on all those that God brings across our path and into our life. He does it every day. To that end, David admonishes us in verse 3 to rule, is how he puts it, or to govern, or to guide, or to influence others in the fear of God. What does that mean? It means to seek to influence others out of this rapport that we have with God that is a deep and sober reverence for God. And we pay attention to Him because He matters. He pays close attention. That is to live in reverence to God, in the fear of God. He goes on to say in verse 4, when we take seriously His precepts and reflect His pure and loving heart that is reflected in these statutes here in the Bible, we become like sunshine after the rain. We like sunshine after the rain. We like sunshine anytime. But typically, it's pretty much right after the rain. If we're getting it, it's after rain. But there's something, you remember not too long ago, we had kind of an inversion and it became smoky. Do you remember? It was not that many months ago. And I was praying for rain and how wonderful it was when it just cleared the atmosphere. We could breathe again. The darkness of ulterior motives and selfish manipulation is common to our human relationships. It all melts away in the bright and clean atmosphere of selfless ambition. We know what leaders with selfish ambition look like. We fall under that pretty much 24/7. But when we find those influential persons leading with selfless ambition, it inspires this good sense of goodwill, random acts of kindness, words of affirmation start to flow. That's the kind of environment and atmosphere that breeds life. Then David reveals in verse 5 that he hasn't always acted in such a manner, with such integrity. That he has at the head of his house, he's failed to walk in this light. And we've all failed, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all created some toxic fumes within our spheres of influence. And yet, David said, God had established a covenant with him that covered all of his sins. Verse 5, although my house is not so with God. I've described what it's like when you have a man of integrity or a person of integrity influencing others. Oh, it's like the sunshine after the rain. He says, but I haven't always lived up to that. Yet, He has made with me an everlasting covenant. That's a legal and binding agreement. And it's everlasting, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, this relationship with God, a living God. Will He not make it increase? Our secure relationship with this God and all the peace and the joy that comes with it. David said, it will increase. It's a rhetorical question. Of course it's going to increase. All we know now is like looking through a dark glassly, darkly. You know, it's kind of fuzzy. What we experience in this life it's limited. Our time is limited. But soon and very soon, we will leave this context and enter into another context that will, everything will increase. Everything that is good and perfect and lovely will increase in His presence. And where do we find the everlasting covenant that promises such an inheritance? In the Old Testament, we find God speaking such to Abraham and then Isaac and to Jacob. Three individual appearances to these patriarchs, three generations, saying, you can count on it. I will be your God. You will be my people. You can trust me. This is an everlasting covenant. And to David in chapter 7 of this book, 2 Samuel, he reiterates, this is an everlasting covenant. From your loins, David, will come the King of Kings. And his rule and his government will have no end. Your greater son will never leave office, never be voted out. That's your future. But where do we, as New Testament believers, have that covenant, that everlasting covenant? Obviously, the New Testament. And it's a verse that many of us know because it is the most popular verse in the Bible. I'm talking John 3:16. God so loved the world. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus that he gave his one and only Son to be the Savior of the world, that whoever would trust in Him would not perish, would not be everlastingly separated from God, but have eternal life. That's our everlasting covenant. And who is it for? All who believe. The world, that's everybody, has a shot at this kind of relationship with God and this kind of destiny, this kind of future. The rest of the chapter lists some people that David influenced for good. He used his position for good by influencing these guys. They're called the mighty men of David. And together they accomplished great things for God. And I don't have time to hit all of them. There's 37 in total, but I want to hit the big three. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshebasheth, the Machmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino-Esnite, not because it was just a lot easier, but because it meant something. He had killed 800 men at one time, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines and were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. As I said, in the balance of this chapter, you'll get a total of 37 men referred to as mighty. And the word mighty here literally means full of power. But do you remember how they first arrived to David at the cave of Adullam? 1 Samuel 22 informs us that they were a powerless rabble. discontented, distressed, and in debt. That's how they arrived. Not anymore. To make matters worse, they made themselves odious to the chronically deranged king, David's predecessor, Saul, by siding with the object of Saul's great wrath. He hated David, was trying to kill David. He was jealous of David and paranoid of his popularity and the fact that God had anointed him to take his place. Yet, 600 men and their families flocked to the fugitive at the cave of Adullam. Why? Why risk so much? Why leave their ancestral homes to live in a cave? What was it about David that inspired hope for a better tomorrow? I believe it could be distilled into a single word: character. Saul was devoid of it. David had it richly. And the largest contributing factor to the formation of his character was this attitude toward God, the fear of the Lord. This supreme reverence for God. God to David was more important than anything else in life. And his mind was continually filled. This was the pattern of his life if we take it as a whole. The hallmark of David was he was a man after God's own heart. That's not anybody else's evaluation. That is what God said of David. And we learn this about David first at the Valley of Elah. There was a big guy there, even bigger than Peyton. I mean, this guy was big. We're welcoming Peyton and Jasmine to our church today. First timers from across the street. Welcome. Make sure you greet them afterwards. Just look for Goliath, a sanctified Goliath. But it didn't matter how tall Goliath stood, he crossed the line when he blasphemed David's God. So, my daughter has this little Frenchie. It's just a little, you know, bulldog. But he thinks he's Goliath. I don't care. You could have, you know, a Rottweiler. He's going down if Louie has anything to say about it. Again, he doesn't recognize his reflection in the mirror, and he's intimidated by any big dog. David had that kind of attitude. It didn't matter how formidable his foe. He had dissed God, and he's going down. I come to you, David says, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, the God whom you have taunted. 1 Samuel 17, and then he follows up with, the battle belongs to the Lord. That's why I'm not intimidated by your size and by your words and by your disrespect and your trash talking. I'm unmoved by all of that because the battle belongs to the Lord and you are over. That's how he began. That's how people in Israel got a first glimpse. David had a sanctified chutzpah. And people heard about it. But at its core was a devotion and a reverence for God, as I said, that shaped his character. So the last word would be relate to others. so that you could influence others out of a deep reverence for God. In other words, be men and women of the noblest character, because that's what God is like. God is of the noblest character. In Deuteronomy 32:4, God is a rock. He doesn't change. His ways, the way that he thinks and acts and everything that he does is perfect. He is just and fair in all his ways, in all that he does. Now be like that, and you will be like the sunshine after the rain in whatever group you enter, wherever you go, wherever you have an opportunity to speak and to live and to be a fragrance of life. David was everything the former king Saul wasn't. So people were willing to forfeit certain creature comforts to come under his leadership because it was like waking up. You went to bed, it was a smoggy, toxic environment, and all of a sudden, it's like sunshine after the rain. He said, I like what he brings to our community, what he brings to our country, Israel, and I'm not leaving. I'm with him. Suddenly, they're filled with a sense of destiny. They are part of an everlasting covenant that transcends this earthly existence. You know who else thought like that? Abraham and Sarah. They were living in Ur of the Chaldeans. It was an idolatrous place where all other kinds of ambitions and desires were raised up against the knowledge of the living God. You know of any place like that? But it was familiar. It was their family. It was all they'd ever known. God calls them out of that, all of the familiar and what was seemingly safe, to go into an unknown place. But he was looking for a better country, as these were that followed David. He goes on to say about Abraham that he had his eye fixed on a city with foundations whose builder and architect is God. That's how he lived. That's why at the end of his long life, it said he died satisfied. I want to die satisfied. I don't want any regrets. I want a full life right up until my last breath, or he comes to translate us on home, rapture us out of here. You know, America had a firm foundation 250 years ago. The Bible was the primary for our schools. That's how they learned to read and write. The universities were seminaries. That's how we began. It was a strong foundation, and now we've replaced it with shifting sand. So they lived, these mighty men of David. Eyes fixed upon the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And far from making them too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, you've heard of that? Far from making them that, the people following David became fearless and effective in their devotion to a cause. And their cause was the establishing of the nation Israel to be a light to all the other nations. God chose a people to be ground zero. And we have to respect that and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We would not have the Word of God or the Word made flesh without. As I mentioned last week, we owe them our lives in a certain respect. Anti-Semitism is from the pit of hell. It's not to be part of the church in any way, shape, or form. Helping David to create this sacred foothold is Josheb Bashebeth, whose name literally means sat in the seat. What seat did he sit in? He sat in the seat. He was David's chief military advisor. But his nickname, interestingly, means Dino the Enzite, means that he acted as the tip of the spear. Both those words describe a long shaft with a pointed, sharp, hard object at the other end. That's what he was. In a single battle, he took down 800 enemy combatants. Anyone seen Hacksaw Ridge? Okay. In it, and it's based on a true story about Desmond Doss, conscientious objector. He got a lot of ridicule from his other troopers because he wouldn't carry a rifle, but he turned out to be the bravest man in the bunch. And what was it he kept repeating? His prayer was, just one more, Lord. Just one more. As a medic going and carrying back out of harm's way a wounded comrade, one after the other, carrying him back to the edge and lowering them off of Hacksaw Ridge, going, but just one more. I think this might have been the mantra of Edino as he's there defending the kingdom of God there. Just one more, Philistine. Just one more. Let me just take down one more stronghold. 800 times. Another one of the big three, Eleazar, refused to retreat with the bulk of David's forces so that the muscles in his sword hand apparently seized up. I'm at the age now where, you know, if I squeeze something too hard, you know what I'm talking about? And I go, whoa, whoa! Peel those back. I think this is what happened to Eleazar. And because he stood his ground, verse 10, the Lord brought about a great victory. After the battle was won, it says, the men of Israel returned. Those who had withdrawn came back to the battlefield, but only to plunder, only to strip the slain of their weaponry and their clothes and take it away as booty. But I imagine they also carried with them a certain regret at not holding fast. Victory was assured with Eleazar there. Apparently, they could have been part of the glory of it all. And maybe their names would have been listed in this chapter of mighty men. What does it mean for us to hold fast, not to give in to public censure, to be, you know, squeezed into political correctness when it defies the Word of God, forced to adopt the wisdom of the age? Rounding out the big three is Shema, who defended, get this, a plot full of lentils. Who here likes lentils? Who here would be willing to die for a plot full of... I love lentils. My wife makes a lentil salad. We have it at all the great feasts at our house. You've had it, I think, some people that have been over. Comes out at Easter. Christmas. The Philistines often waited until harvest time to plunder Israel, but Shema wouldn't have it. This food was for God's people. And when he was on watch, they would not be denied their nourishment, things that would make them strong and keep them strong. I go back in my mind to that little hamlet called Pacific Palisades. Its name given by the Methodists. They gave it to this plot of ground dedicated to the glory of God. Pacific Palisades means peaceful cliffs. The cliffs defined its topography. The peace defined its monument, as I said. The monument on the hill that all could see was the cross, the standard for all believers. And the cross, of course, points to the Prince of Peace. The body of Christ is no longer the prevailing influence. In my hometown, like so many other cities in which we live, the church now assumes the exterior position from where we must tear down the strongholds raised up against the knowledge of God. This was the position Joshua found himself as he entered the promised land. After 40 years of wilderness travel because of unbelief, he enters the promised land, and there's Jericho. With its mighty walls, it was an impressive, intimidating city. And as he is there contemplating his strategy in Joshua 5:13, he experiences a theophany. That is an Old Testament appearance of Christ, an incarnation of Christ in the Old Testament. Joshua 5:13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." In other words, for God so loved the world, he loves all people. We should never try to make divisions where he doesn't make divisions as far as love goes and who we're going to express love to. No, rather, "I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." So who is this captain of the host of Yahweh? Another created being, another angel, maybe a big archangel? John, in the book of Revelation, when he is speaking to an angel, and the urge to worship is so great that he sometimes fumbles with it. What does the angel do? He says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa! Don't go there. Don't do that. I'm just an angel. I'm just an agent, a ministering spirit. You're going to get me in trouble, Jack. Stop it." Where else do we hear God or the words going out, "Take off your shoes because this is holy ground"? It's Mount Horeb, where God is talking to Moses from the burning bush. So there's no question this is a theophany. And there he is. The Lord has a sword. and is a word of God that is able to vanquish every enemy. That's how he does it when he comes back at his second coming. The sword coming out of his mouth, and no one can withstand it. Only the presence of God can make a plot of ground like Pacific Palisades, like Bellevue, Issaquah, Renton, holy real estate. Did you notice that real estate is kind of expensive around here? If the world just understood that this isn't just high-end real estate, this is holy real estate, they would understand it's priceless. I thank you for coming here today to make a stand here. All Joshua had to do is trust and obey. The angel, the captain of the host, said, put away your sword, but start marching around these walls. All Joshua had to do was trust and obey the captain of the host of Yahweh, and so it is with us. Though the walls raised up may look formidable, all that raised up against the knowledge of God. Remember the words of David at the Valley of Elah. The battle belongs to the Lord. And I will tear them down. We are the Corpus Christi, right? We're the body of Christ. We're the mighty men and women of God. Now, you might not be feeling it. You might have limped in here today feeling like rubbish. Maybe like David, you could say, hey, it's not happening with me in my house. And yet, God has made an everlasting covenant with me. And that's where my strength lies. Let us, as believers whose character is being forged by His Spirit and the knowledge of this everlasting covenant, pray and look for opportunities in word and deed to influence others for Jesus. Only stand your ground. Hold fast. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Ephesians 6:10. And we can do that if we trust in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Your Word, this history, what a rich heritage we have. And what went down in Israel, it began with one man, you know, a fugitive, really, in Israel. But he went from the sheepfolds of Bethlehem, just such humble beginnings, the son of a poor farmer, Jesse, to the throne of Jerusalem. He was a man of character. He wasn't perfect. He knows that. He admits that in this passage. And that you continue to affirm him as the man after your own heart. We won't always get it right, Lord. We know that. But we trust in your everlasting covenant. We ask you to work in us first of all, if you've not ever opened your heart to God, the work that needs to be done is a initial groundbreaking work, breaking up the fallow ground of your heart so that He can come in. And if that's what you desire today, whether online or here in the house, I want you to pray with me. But I also want those brothers and sisters in Christ who know that you have wallowed in unbelief and it has caused a certain crust to form upon your heart. You want Him to come and break up that fallow ground too. And that He might, by the power of His Holy Spirit, cause us to be transformed from glory to glory, to glory to glory, into the image of Jesus, the one who is full of character, the most noble upon this planet, as visible today through us, the body of Christ. We want to grow into His likeness. So we ask You to do that work in us, to give You permission. Let me give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.